As is our custom at the evening hour, we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism to lead us through a study of God's Word, and in God's gracious providence we come to question 127, which you will find reproduced in your bulletins. What is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Means we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop assaulting us, and so, Lord, therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may not be defeated in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes until we finally win the complete victory. Let us take as our text that portion of God's word cited, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now we recognize that when we come to the Lord's Prayer, it was never intended to be just repeated by rote, even as we would recognize that there is always a temptation when we do something that is repeated oft times, that we can disengage the mind and find that we have arrived at the end of a particular passage and have not been engaged at all with what we have been saying. The Lord Jesus is giving us instruction and a pattern for prayer. And therefore we do well to give attention to the individual petitions and inquire of the Lord. What does this particular line from the Lord's Prayer mean? How are we to apply it? For we would not be those who mindlessly repeat it without engaging with what it's actually instructing. So what would Jesus have us know? How would he instruct us even from this his word? Now that's not to say that there isn't a benefit in memorizing portions of scripture, and of all the portions of scripture that we might memorize, this would be an excellent one to commit to memory. But perhaps it might appear to us, it's somewhat like if those of you with good memories can remember this far back in your schooling, that you had to memorize the tables, the two times table, the three times table. I'm afraid I'm so out of touch with education that I don't even know whether they still do that. I hope they do. It's useful to be numerate and be able to do a calculation. Although with handheld calculators now that are so readily available, I fear that we're becoming less numerate than a previous generation. But let me put that hobby horse back in the stable and get on with tonight's sermon. The Lord is setting before us a pattern for prayer, and we are meant to reflect upon it. So what does the sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer teach us? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, the first thing that we should recognize in this particular petition is that God is sovereign. And I hope it did not entirely pass you by that after Peter and John had been arrested and harangued before the council, they returned and they opened their mouths in prayer. How does that prayer begin? Now, remember, boys and girls especially remember, that they had just been arrested. They had been told that they should cease from preaching Christ, and that if they were to continue to do so, they could expect even worse treatment. But as they opened their mouths in prayer, significantly, the prayer begins, Sovereign Lord. sovereign Lord. Now we'll think a little bit further about what they have to say, but I want to draw to your attention for the comfort and encouragement of your soul how we should view the temptations that come to us, the difficulties that threaten to overwhelm us. And turn first of all back into the book of Job. Now we were engaged in a study of this whole book some years ago now, but we can refresh our memories. Job, Psalms, Esther, Job, Psalms. And I want you to see, first of all, in Job chapter 1, how Satan comes into the presence of God and makes his accusation. The word Satan means accuser. And that's precisely what Satan is doing when he comes into the presence of God. We'll read from chapter 1 and verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? You put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side. Does Job fear God for naught?" Here's the accusation coming from the enemy of our souls. And it casts a light on how the enemy of our souls actually thinks. He doesn't think as we do. He thinks that you are a believer only for the benefit that God gives you, the blessings that you receive. And if those blessings were to be withheld from you for a season, you would soon learn to curse God because God was no longer dealing with you in the ways in which you think that he ought to deal. That's an insight into the heart, the foul, wicked heart of the enemy of our souls. The only reason that you as a Christian bend the knee to King Jesus and lift your voices in praise is because you found that it's a benefit to do so. In the next chapter, he comes again into the presence of God, and having been thwarted in his first accusation, makes a second accusation. Skin for skin, a man will give all that he has for his life. You lay your hand upon his physical being, and you will soon learn that Job's only concern is for his own well-being. And in both of these occasions, as we examine the opening chapters of the book of Job, God's grace is being poured out upon Job and his, as John Murray referred to it, the disinterested integrity of the people of God. We love God not because he has given us good things, though surely he has done that, and that's reason to love him. But we love God because he is to be loved. He is adorable in his being. He's loved us, and because he has loved us, we love him. So the devil, Satan, has made his accusations. But what he's really doing is projecting onto Job his own shortcomings. But the way in which God responds gives us great comfort and hope. Even though we recognize and the burdens placed upon Job are legendary, that Satan can only do what God permits him to do. And that comes out most clearly. First of all, to the first accusation at verse 12, chapter 1. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then at verse 6 of chapter 2, after the second accusation, and the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." And so Job goes through the afflictions, and they were heavy and great. But Satan was only permitted to go as far as God would allow him. Unconverted commentators have seen in the book of Job a couple of, as it was referred to, high rollers gambling over the life of Job, to which we can only respond as in the words of Matthew 22:29, "You do always err, not knowing the scriptures." So we see in the book of Job one who was afflicted. The enemy of our souls, Satan, rose up against him, but he only was able to do what God granted him permission to do. Now let's see also in the book of Acts from chapter 4 that we read together. The prayer begins by declaring that God is sovereign. And then in the prayer they refer to Scripture, always safe ground for us whenever we bring our prayers and petitions into the presence of God. David declared by the Holy Spirit, this is in their prayer addressing God the Father, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." From Psalm 2. "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." You see how Jesus is being pointed out to us as being the anointed of Psalm 2. "They gathered together, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever they wanted." No, that's not what the scriptures tell us. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Job was not abandoned by God. It was through his trials and afflictions that he came to a greater understanding of God's grace and mercy. And we see here in the book of Acts, as probably say Peter, whoever led in prayer, probably Peter, that they only did what God had appointed for them to do. That we might say that there could be no Easter Sunday if there were no Good Friday. God will bring us through. As we examine Good Friday, surely we must say that Good Friday must be the darkest day in the annals of mankind. Was there ever a day that was darker in all the centuries that passed before Jesus' ministry? Has there been a day that is darker in all the years, the centuries, the millennia that have passed since Christ walked upon the earth? It seemed at that hour, and indeed for the disciples, that the powers of darkness had prevailed. Evil had put to death their Lord, and they mourned his passing, thinking not that it would come true, the promises that Jesus had made, that he would rise again. Now, as the people of God pray, they are able to see with greater clarity that Pontius Pilate, Herod, the high priests, and all who sought the destruction of the Lord Jesus, they only did what your sovereign plan purposed for them to do. It was predestined of God. And so we are able to say, if God can bring such glorious truths, and even the salvation of the redeemed out of the catastrophe of the death of Christ upon the cross in the darkest day, if God can show the glorious light of his kingdom, even because and through and as a result of Good Friday, then our confidence is renewed that whatever difficulties through which we might pass will indeed result in our greater blessing. Well, let me direct you back again to the book of Job and show how Job grew in his faith and in his understanding. And for that, let me just cite a few verses that show that here in the oldest book of the Old Testament, there was much that was not understood, even by the most godly of individuals. Job grew in his understanding of the afterlife. So read with me just a few verses from Job, from Job chapter 3 at verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it." If we were to paraphrase that quite simply, we would say, "I wish I'd never been born." Job, a literary giant, frames it in a way which is more beautiful than we would express it, but the sentiment is the same. "My suffering is so great, I wish I had never been born." And I can't believe or understand that at some point in the future, things will turn out for my good to enable me to say that this has all been worthwhile. I wish I had never been born. Chapter 6, at verse 8. "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off." He's saying, "I cannot take my own life, but it would be a blessing if God were to take my life and cut me off." Chapter 10, verse 20. "Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I might find a little cheer before I go. And I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow, without any order, where light is as thick as darkness." Job is reflecting upon his understanding of what the future holds. He's told us explicitly, "I wish I had never been born." In his prayers, he prays that God would crush him and that he would have an end of his suffering. And what is the end of the suffering? It is that he will go into a land of darkness, utter darkness, darkness that is so thick that light cannot penetrate it. That's what he thinks is in store for him. But now turn with me to Job chapter 19 and at verse 21. His so-called friends have been a far greater burden to him, perhaps even than his sores and his other afflictions. 19:21, he calls out, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends. For the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" And then the Spirit of God brings to him a sudden revelation which contradicts all that he has said up until this moment. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Well, brethren, do you see how Job is brought to a brighter, greater understanding? He's declared there upon the pages of Scripture, here it is accurately reflected. This is his sentiment. He thinks that after this life there's nothing more, and when he goes down into the grave, there's thick darkness that no light can penetrate, and that will be the end of him. Nothing more after this life. Oh, that God would bring it to an end swiftly, because this life is so much a veil of tears for me. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But then in chapter 19, God has brought him through all those temptations and trials, and now he looks heavenward as he gazes upon the future which is his. No more does he say that this will be an end of things. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And though this body may be laid in the grave and it will see corruption, yet he's going to raise me up, and these eyes will see him and glorify him when I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not another. My heart faints within me. Through all those struggles and difficulties, those temptations that Job faced, God would bring him through. And if we follow through the last chapter of Job, chapter 42, the last chapter of Job speaks about how God restores flocks and herds and brings to him another family. Despite all the forces of hell, despite everything that Satan the great accuser could do, Job remains faithful. And in that, do we not see a foreshadowing of our great Redeemer? Despite all the forces of hell ranged against Christ, he rose victorious from the grave. The death could not hold him. The grave would not bind him. The penalty of sin is paid. But more, he breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. He does more than simply help. Without him, we could do nothing. But God is sovereign, and he will lead us where we will receive the greatest blessing. Psalm 84 tells us explicitly, he will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And surely this is at least in part reflected in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purposes. God knows what he is doing. What does the future hold? Psalm 16, verse 11, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, joy inexpressible and full of glory. So as we reflect upon the fact that God is sovereign, he does whatever he pleases to do in the life of Jesus supremely, but in the life of Job and in your life and in my life, if God is sovereign, then that gives us great confidence for the future, that when we say deliver us from evil, God will indeed do just that. That's our prayer. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat. But what's the next verse? But I have prayed for you. Well, if we have hearts that are touched by the things of God at all, the declaration from the lips of Jesus should give us concern. If God had, Jesus Christ had spoken to us in earthly ministry and had said, you know, Satan hath desired to sift thee like wheat, that would make our blood run cold. But even as we are stumbling and reeling under such a description, Jesus brings immediately the word of comfort. But I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you. Well, boys and girls, I have reflected on this in the past, but I would bring it to your attention and ask you a question that I asked, I think, some years ago. What is Jesus doing right now? If I were to ask you, what are you doing right now? You'd be able to say, I'm sitting in church and I'm listening to the pastor. I'm reading the word of God with him. What are you doing right now? You have an answer. What is Jesus doing right now, at this very instant? I don't mean what did he do in his earthly ministry, though that would take a lifetime to explore. What is he doing at this very moment? We don't need to speculate. The word of God tells us explicitly, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. What is the Redeemer doing right now? He is bringing your needs before the throne of grace. That should bring you tremendous confidence. If my Savior, the second person of the Godhead, even now ever lives to make intercession for me, and at this very moment, as I turn over in my mind the burdens which I have, the sorrows which I have, the temptations which I have, and he, as he said to Simon Peter long ago, but I have prayed for you, and would assure us even of the same. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. It's not only confidence, therefore, that we should have, but courage. But deliver us from evil. It may not be immediately apparent, but what is being spoken of here is a military illustration. If you can perhaps imagine in your own mind that you are part of a small unit that has been assaulted by the enemy. And there you are, there's just a handful of you, and they're threatening at any moment to overwhelm your position. Beleaguered outposts, outnumbered and outgunned. Spirits failing, constantly assailed. The contest is so unequal. And here's the prayer. Deliver us. Tears are for a season, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You're not alone. Well, we also read from the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. Let me remind you some of those verses. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you, overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. There is the promise of God. Not that he will cause us to see endless days of blessing where we never meet with any sorrow or discouragement, but even when we are passing through the waters or the flames, that he will continue to watch over us, guide us. He will be with us. So courage, brethren, in the midst of affliction. Confidence, courage. Let me give you one third and final point arising from our text, humility. We are taught to pray, to ask. This requires something of a degree of introspection, to know our limits, to know our weaknesses. Peter, just before the arrest and trial of Jesus, in his vain boasting, declared that he was ready to go to prison and to death. If we could paraphrase the words of Peter, I'll take on the whole Roman army if that's what it takes, but I will never desert you. If he had but recognized his own weakness, perhaps that boast would have been stripped from his lips. And you who know the scriptures will recognize that the same Peter who was filled with such arrogant pride and boasting was put to flight by a servant girl. There's no boasting in Peter when Jesus meets with him on the shores of Lake Galilee. In chapter 21, as Jesus gently restores Peter to usefulness, challenged three times as to his love for Christ, eventually says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. No extravagant boasting that he loves Christ more than any other. Simply turning to Christ and calling on him to bear witness. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest my love for thee. And so we would come before God in all humility and make it our prayer. We recognize the greatness of the temptations because you and I have recognized that in the years that have passed, perhaps only in the days that have passed, that temptation has come and we have fallen into it. And this petition from the Lord's Prayer would give us instruction, not only that we can come before a sovereign God with confidence because he's the one that is in control, not only that we can show courage because he is with us, but that because we recognize our own weaknesses, we come as those who, confessing that weakness in all humility, cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy of our God. And so, quite rightly, the Heidelberg Catechism states for us how we should receive the sixth petition, and with this I'll close. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. We are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh never stop assaulting us, and so, Lord, therefore, preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may not be defeated in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes until we finally win the complete victory. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we would make these words indeed our own prayer. Deliver us, rescue us when we are assailed by the enemy of our souls, when the world has its hooks in us to pull us astray, when, O Father, the weakness of our own flesh would cause us to yield to temptations. Thou who art sovereign in the affairs of men, do thou, O Lord, draw near to us in our weakness and sustain us, As thou art sovereign, so grant to us assurance, a confidence, that thou wilt hear our prayers, that we would be granted courage in the day of affliction and of temptation, to deliver us from evil, and that we would, even as we seek thy face, in all humility recognize we cannot do this ourselves. Bless, O Lord, this thy word to our hearts. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.